So this morning, we're going to be continuing in this series through the letters at the beginning of the book of Revelation. So if you can, turn with me there. We're going to look in Revelation chapter 2. It's going to be on page 1029 in the Red Bibles, if you have it. We're going to look in Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 8, and we'll read down to verse 11. All right, Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Let's pray. Lord, the treasure that you have given to us in your word is more than we could ever ask for. And though these may be a few short verses, I thank you for the love that you've shown here. I pray that this time this morning may be an encouraging meditation on your word, and that your Spirit would work in our hearts to equip us for the present and prepare us for the future. Help us to see all that we have in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. One of my favorite songs is written by an artist named Mark Schultz, and I can hardly get through the whole song without crying. It's such an important song to me. I listen to it infrequently so that it continues to have the same effect on me as it did when I first heard it. But the name of the song is called Walking Her Home. And the part that always brings me to tears comes near the end when he writes these lines. And he walked her, a little context, it's about a husband and a wife. He's talking about the husband here. He walked her through the best days of her life. 60 years together, and he never left her side. At a nursing home at 85, the doctor said it could be her last night. And the nurse said, oh, should we tell him now, or should he wait until the morning to find out? When they checked her room that night, he was laying by her side. Oh, he was walking her home and holding her hand. Oh, the way she smiled whenever he said, this is not the end. And just for a while, they were 18, and she was still more beautiful to him than anything. He was walking her home. Now, as I studied the text this week and meditated on the feel of what's happening here in this text, this song came to mind, because it seems as if this letter written by Jesus through John to the church in Smyrna is a letter like a tender husband walking his wife home. Now, I want us to pause and think for a minute about why it would be important for him to walk her home. You know, death is, for most people, the hardest moment of their life. It's the moment of their greatest weakness. Death is coming for them, and no matter how much they would like to change it, there's nothing they can do about it. They simply have to go with it. It can be their moment of the greatest fear. They have never experienced what is on the other side of this veil of death. And all the people that they've ever met in their life, they've never spoken to after they have gone on past that veil to know what it's like. All of us understand the great amount of sin that's against us. And in that moment, Satan can come and make us feel like that punishment is what we will receive on the other side of that veil. It can be a moment of greatest testing. After all, it is at that moment of death where what we say and have said we've believed all our life is finally put to the test. In the face of death, it will show you, do you really believe what you say you believe? It can be your moment of greatest loss. In that moment, it doesn't matter how much you have accumulated in this life, whether it's money and possessions, whether it's things, whether it's experiences, whether it's talents or gifts, everything in that moment you lose, or it seems. And it can seem that it is a moment of greatest permanence. When we're young, we think that we'll live forever. As we get older, we start to understand in a deeper and deeper way how short, fickle, and fleeting our life actually is. In fact, it can very much seem like the one thing that is permanent is death. And so as we approach that wave of death and our life is at its end, it can very much seem like the permanence from here forward is just death. So it's all of these things combined together and more that make this moment a very difficult moment for any of us to face. And it's one when we need the strongest encouragement. It's times like these, whenever pastors pray strongly to know exactly what to say to comfort this heart that's about to pass. But thankfully, here in Revelation 2, 8 to 11, we have encouraging words for those who are about to face the wave of death. But they're not written by men or any pastor. These are the words of Jesus to his church. So if we want to think through what would be helpful for anyone, but particularly the church in Smyrna, as they face the wave of death, this is the place that we need to look for, right here in Revelation 2. So in this text, Jesus gives some encouragements and some helpful reminders to the church in order to prepare for that. But these encouragements and reminders don't just apply to the church at Smyrna as they're about to go through their death, their martyrdom for Jesus' sake. They apply to us as well. So as I was thinking through this, I think there are at least two ways in which this can apply to us this morning. One way it can apply to us is because many of us, perhaps some of us are about to face death shortly. But I think for most of us, that's not on the immediate horizon, at least not in our minds. We're not anticipating our death day in the next week or so. But there will be, unless Jesus comes soon, pray that he will, there will be soon a day when you will have to face this wave of death. And in this text, we have encouragements and reminders that hopefully God will sow in your heart at this present moment, so that as time progresses and you do reach that place, you will not be unprepared. Rather, you will have had stored away in your heart the seeds of encouragement and help so that in that moment the Holy Spirit can stir those things back to mind so that in that moment of greatest testing and fear and struggle, you will have what you need in order to persevere to the end, holding fast to Christ. So, that's one way. A second way in which I think it can benefit us is not just in being stored away for the future, but actually in the way that we're living our life right now. Here's what I mean. Most often, God does not call us to an extremely difficult task without training us beforehand and bringing us to the point where we're able to handle that. God is like a skilled coach. A coach does not think through the most difficult circumstance that his team is going to endure and then have them sit idly by waiting for that moment and then say, okay, team, go. Do your best. Well, he knows what's going to happen. Likely they will not make it. Rather, a skilled coach anticipates the trying and difficult time ahead, the thing of most importance and most significance, and a coach adds tests and trials. He adds training along the way so that little bit by little bit, his team can grow and they can strengthen so that whenever they are at that final moment, that final game, that final challenge, whatever it is, they have been prepared and grown and strengthened along the way so that at that moment, they will be ready to handle that. And you, right now, are experiencing those trainings, those trials along the way. And I think the same encouragements and comforts that God gives here to the church in Smyrna so that on that last day they will be able to make it and not give up are the same sorts of things that God can use in our hearts as we go through moment by moment, fighting sin, holding fast to his promises so that we can grow to where on that day we will be ready. So, those are two ways in which I think it can help us here and now regarding our fight against sin and regarding our coming death. So, I want to start off here with the first point in the text. The way I've worded it, it says, endure to the death. That's what he calls us to. Ultimately, every single Christian, we are called to endure not just moment by moment and then give up. We have to hold fast all the way to death. So particularly in the church of Smyrna, he calls them to endure to the death by remembering the temporary nature of our suffering. So many of you have probably experienced this, but one of the hardest things in the midst of suffering that makes it so unbearable is that many times we don't know when this suffering is going to end. I know that I've spoken to people that I love dearly in the midst of suffering and asked them this question. If you knew that this suffering would be over in 3 days, would you be able to endure it? And the answer seems very much, yes, I could. The hard part for me is not knowing when it's going to be over. It feels like this is just going to last forever, and God knows I don't have the strength for that. Thankfully, Jesus knows that that's exactly how we're made, and he knows that we need some encouragement. And so that's exactly what he gives here. Look with me in verse 10. He says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation." Now notice that. He says, not an unknown amount of days, though it could be true for them. He says 10 days. Now, there could be some debate whether or not he means a literal 10 days or not, but I think the point is still clear. In giving the church in Smyrna this time frame, 10 days, he is limiting the extent of their suffering that they're going to have to endure. It may be 10 days. It may be a little longer than 10 days. But the point is this, their suffering will not last forever. It has a limit. Now, this recognition of the limit to the suffering of the church in Smyrna is true for them. But it's not just true for them, it's true for all of us too. Think about that. It may not be 10 days for us, but the sufferings that we are going through here in this present age, every single one of them has a limit. You guys have seen this in the book of Job. Whenever Satan comes to bring trial on Job, And God says to Satan, you can go this far and no further. Like the waves upon the sea where God says, you may come this far and no further. To the trials and tribulations in your life, God speaks over it, thus far you will come and no further. So, as you're fighting sin, as you're struggling to endure to the end, you must keep in mind these will not last forever. The time has been set by a good and loving God who cares for you. Now, there's another aspect, though. It's not just the tribulation that the church in Smyrna is going to be enduring that seems to last forever. Remember what we just talked about at the beginning. Whenever you're facing the wave of death, it seems like you're about to come up against something that is so permanent. Death is permanent. At least it seems. So this comfort that Jesus gives about their tribulation lasting for 10 days, yeah, it helps for the tribulation. But what about death? The thing that seems to last forever. And whenever we're there about to face it, it very much feels like the end. It can seem like at this moment, everything is over. And if you believe in this moment that it is all over, you won't have the strength you need to keep believing and hold fast to Christ. It's just like what Paul says whenever he says, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die if there is no resurrection. The same thing will happen in your heart. If you come to the moment of death and you think, this is the end, you will not continue to hold fast to Christ. Thankfully, Jesus comforts all of us by telling us something encouraging at the end of verse 10. He says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Do you see what happens? There in that moment, whenever we're about to go through the most permanent thing, death, Jesus says, it will not be the last word for you. You see the contrast there between death and life. Right now, you're about to go up against the greatest wave where you feel like this is going to last forever. And he says, if you hold fast to me, this will not be the end for you. This great wave of death will be overturned, and your new permanence will no longer be death. It will be life. The fleetingness of this life, where it felt like for a moment and death felt like forever, will be undone, and the new thing that feels like forever will be life. It is what he holds out to us. And whether that's in our sin that we're fighting or as we're coming up against the wave itself, we hold fast, remembering for us who believe in Jesus, it is not the last word. Isn't that what he says at the end of verse 11? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. It's not going to touch us. For we who hold fast to Christ, we will have a new permanence, and it's life, and it will come sooner than you think. Now, there's one more way in which Jesus encourages us regarding the temporary nature of our suffering. I want you to see it in verse 8. Notice what he says. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. So it's interesting here, a question that I have, is this text referring about God? We could say the eternal God, or is this referring to Jesus? The reason why I say that is because the words the first and the last is a name, an attribute given in the Old Testament to refer to the eternal God. And yet, if we look here at what comes next, who died and came to life, we know very much that that's Jesus. So is it God or is it Jesus? And y'all have been around long enough to know the answer is yes. It is the God-man. But it's important for us to realize here that Jesus is identifying himself not just as the Savior, but he is identifying himself as God. Now, what is it about the name, the first and the last, that can be helpful and encouraging for us? It seems that Jesus is using the phrase the first and the last to encourage the church that long before there were any wicked men on this earth, long before you were alive and the world was even made, I was here. And in this moment of your suffering, I am here right now. And long after all of your pain and your trials and your suffering are gone, the proconsul that is giving you to the wild beasts, your death and all these wicked men, long after they are gone, I will stand. I will be here. I am the one that has always been and will always be. And I will be able to give you the crown of life, because after you go to the grave, I will stay. And that should give us the encouragement to keep going. There is nothing more permanent than Jesus Christ. He is the one who can give us the crown. Let's go to the second point. Second point here is that we are to endure to the death by remembering that we belong to Christ and that He is with us in our suffering. Now, whenever we are walking in the pathway of obedience, one of the greatest hindrances and struggles for us can be whenever the people that we have esteemed so highly, the people who have, in many ways, all of our life seem like they had it all together, whenever they turn against us, it can cause us to question. What if they're right and I'm actually wrong? Have all of these things that I've thought actually been a lie? Because they're against me. These people that seemed like they had it all right, they're against me. And in this moment, I'm starting to wonder whether or not I'm wrong. You can see this happen, for instance, in those who have come out of Mormonism into Christianity. In many ways, it is the rejection by their friends, family, and community, everybody that they've known and for so long had it all together, that their rejection of this person can cause the person to wonder, gosh, this is a lot of suffering. Do I really have it right? Is Jesus really the way? And over time, that can wear on them. But it becomes even elevated whenever you're facing the wave of death. Here's what I mean. You could go throughout your life pushing back against your friends and family and saying, no, I think they're wrong. But the moment of death is a little bit different. Because at the moment of death, you don't just come face to face with your family and your friends and your community. You understand that you are getting ready to come face to face with God. And if they're right, then the family's rejection of you, the community's rejection of you, all of a sudden, it becomes a small picture of God's rejection of you. In that moment, as you're about to face death, you start to wonder, it's all on the line here. Do I really have this right? Because if they're right, I'm in big trouble. And it can become very fearful. Same thing happens with those who leave Islam. And it seems like in the early church, this could also be the case with Judaism. So, let's look here at what John writes. He writes, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander or blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. It seems that in this moment, Jesus is writing to comfort the church regarding the Jews. Now, the Jews in this particular culture, they have always, the ones who are unbelieving, they have always blasphemed the Lord Jesus Christ, saying that He is not the Savior. However, at this time, they're doing something extra. Many times, they're actually slandering the Christians, trying to get the Christians in trouble. They many of them turned against the Christians and hated the Christians, and they would actually speak evil against them to the emperor to get them to be killed for their faith. And whenever that happens, and the Jews, who for all of history, it seems, have been known as God's holy people, whenever they turn against you and act like what you are believing is a heresy and it's against God, it can be very frightful. After all, they're known as God's holy chosen people. But yet Jesus seems to speak a word of comfort in this. He says, "They say they are Jews, but they are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." So if you're afraid at all that the Jews who say they're my people, and you're trying to please the God of the Jews, I want you to take comfort and understand that all of those Jews that are rejecting Jesus as king, they are not true Jews. They are the ones who are serving Satan. And that can comfort your heart. There's an implication here, and that is, Jesus is saying the true Jews are not the ones who are Jews ethnically. The true Jews are the ones who put their faith and hope in Jesus Christ. So, in that moment, whenever it seems like all the others are turning against us, saying, "No, you're wrong," Jesus speaks a deeper word. He cuts through all that and he says, "No, you are my chosen ones. You are the ones who serve God in truth. They serve Satan. Hold fast, take courage. You're in the right. You keep going." So, it is encouraging here that Jesus is reaffirming his love for us and his acceptance of us who believe in Jesus. But there's more than that. He also identifies with us in our struggle. You know, one of the greatest fears that we can have as we approach the wave of death, like we mentioned before, is that we have never been on the other side. In many ways, it's known as the great unknown. What we know of it, we know by faith. We do not yet know by experience. And if we were to go to all of our friends and neighbors and community and ask them, "Have you died and come back to life?" Every single one of them would say no. Or perhaps they died for a few minutes or maybe an hour at most. But then, do they really even know what that's like? In fact, even then, they were raised and then they're going to have to die again. So what do we do? What encouragement do we have in the midst of that? Well, Jesus helps us understand that he is one who has gone through it. Don't we so badly wish we could talk to somebody who's been on the other side? Well, we can, and Jesus wants us to see that. He's been there. He knows what it's like. Again, in verse 8, he says, "The words of the first and the last who died and came to life." So who is the one who has been on the other side of the grave? Who is the one that we can trust knows more about it than anybody else? It is our Savior. And he is comforting us to say, "I've been there." There are two ways in which this is comforting I can think of. There's probably more. One of them is that he's saying, "You can trust me because I've been there. I've been on the other side." The other way in which it's comforting is he says, "As you go through this, I know your pain. I know the hurt. I've walked it too. Where you're suffering, I've suffered." You see, Jesus wants us to understand that he is not just distant in the midst of our trouble. He is intimately acquainted with our suffering, with our pain, with our temptation, with our trials, and he knows it, and he's near. He says that even more at the beginning of verse 9. Look what he says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty." Those two words, "I know." He's not distant. He's not unknowing. You're not over here suffering and he's away doing his own thing. He wants you to understand that he knows what's going on in your life. Whatever troubles you're facing, he is there with you and he wants you to know it. He wants you to feel it. Because it is by understanding that you're not walking through this alone that is going to give you the strength you need to keep persevering. So church, what we need to understand, what the church in Smyrna needed to understand, is that we are his special chosen people, that he has walked this road before, and he can speak truthfully about it like nobody else can, and that he is intimately acquainted with our pain and understands us. Let's move to the third point. The third point here is that we are called to endure to the death by remembering all that God has in store for us in Christ. So, one of the greatest temptations that we can face as we face the prospect of the fleeting pleasures of sin or death itself is wondering whether or not faithfulness is really worth it. In all of these situations, Satan tries to get us to make a wager. This is much like what Satan did to Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 in his temptations. He took Jesus to a high mountain and he showed him all the kingdoms of the earth and he said, "All of this can be yours if you bow down and worship me." Now the truth is, Jesus wanted all the kingdoms of the world, and he was on his way to get them, because that is what God has held out as a gift for Jesus' faithfulness. He will reign as king over all the world. But it seems that the temptation that Satan was really holding out for Jesus is, if you bow down and worship me, you can have the crown without the cross. You can have the glory and the joy and all of the blessings without the suffering. And that's what Satan holds out to us in our moment of temptation and in the moment facing death. He holds out these passing pleasures saying, you can have blessing. You don't have to go that suffering road. And he tries to get us to say, it's not worth it. For what I am getting, the path of faithfulness is not worth it. And if we believe that, we will not keep walking in faithfulness. I've seen this in multiple movies. One of them is The Lord of the Rings. Whenever Saruman turns to the dark side, he talks to Gandalf about how it's wise to pursue the dark side. And one of the main motivations of why he pursues the dark side is because he no longer believes that there is any hope held out for those who are going to continue walking in the light. Or in the case of the Chronicles of Narnia, in the second movie, there's a little dwarf named Nicabrick, and they are hating the Talmarines, these people who have come in and invaded Narnia. But there are many who believe that Aslan is able to rescue them and restore all of that has been overtaken. But there reaches a point where Nicabrick loses hope. He starts to think that following Aslan isn't worth it anymore. And so he wants to try to pursue the White Witch because he believes that the White Witch is finally going to be able to bring back protection from the Talmarines, a new Narnia again. So he loses hope. He makes the wager. He thinks the reward of faithfulness is not worth it. Or, to put it differently, there is no lasting reward there. Now, as the Church of Smyrna faces the wave of death, it can easily seem like there is no reward. Or, it's not worth it. Everything that you had in this life is about to be lost. Your life, your health, your friends, all that you had is about to be gone. And the question is, will you keep going? And the answer is, if you don't believe that what you're going to get for obedience is far greater than what this world can offer you, you won't. So I say that to say, one of the most important things for us to do as believers is to build up in our mind a grandiose view of what God holds out for us in Christ Jesus, so that we can understand and see clearly that what He holds out for us is so infinitely greater than everything we're giving up here, to where whenever we face the wave of death or the wave of temptation and trial, it's a no-brainer for us. There is no way that I would stick around and continue to live a life of disobedience so that I could have these pleasures whenever the things He offers to me are far greater than anything this world would ever offer. So, what is it that Christ holds out for us? Notice what He says in verse 10. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The crown of life. We all want that crown. But what does that crown look like? So the picture of the crown here very much fits with the word conquers. Whenever it's at the end of verse 11, he who conquers. You see, this crown was like a wreath given to the Olympic runners and athletes after they would win in their competition. It would be their honor and glory. They would be bestowed with this wreath to say, you have overcome, you have won. So this is a picture of the crown that Jesus gives to us. And the crown He gives us is life without end. Now, I feel like perhaps the phrase eternal life has grown old on us. Or, put it differently, whenever we think of eternal life, we think of this life we're experiencing now just elongated to where it won't end. And I want to say, if we think of eternal life that way, we are almost completely missing the picture. Because that's not the eternal life that Jesus holds out for us. Notice what He says a little bit earlier. You can almost pass over it in verse 9. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. So I know that you're suffering so much right now and it seems like you have nothing, but I want to give you some encouragement. Here's what Jesus says to encourage them, but you are rich. Do you see that? In the moment of their greatest feeling, like they're losing everything, Jesus says, don't believe that. Don't believe for one minute that you are losing everything. And I want you to understand that because of your faith and because of your faithfulness to hold on to me, you are rich. You are rich. And I want you to see it and I want you to know it. Because your understanding of what you have in me is what's going to make it to where you hold on to the end. So what does it mean? Eternal life. Rich. Do you know what it's like to live in a world that has not been cursed? Not one of us can raise our hand. Can you imagine what the next life will look like where there will be no more curse? The ground will not yield up weeds where you have to keep mowing your grass every week. The relationships that you have will not constantly be filled with this roller coaster of up and down. Oh, I screwed up. Okay, now things are good. Now things are bad again. Things are good. Things are bad again. No. What would it be like whenever your house stops falling apart and you don't have to spend every Saturday trying to fix up this or that? Take a minute just to dream with me. Think back a few hundred years ago, before electricity. Do you think that anybody could have dreamed in a couple hundred years I would be able to talk to somebody in India with less than a second delay where they could actually see my face and hear my voice? If that has happened in this broken world in the last 200 years, and Christ calls out to us saying, everything you've experienced in this life is as nothing compared to what I give to you. Could you even dream of the glories that He has to hold out for you. If you were to get the whole world as it is now, it would not even compare with one of the smallest blessings that Christ is holding out to us who believe. Let yourself dream. Let your heart be elevated with a greater picture of everything he has to give you. The extent to which we have a great view of heaven in many ways is connected with the extent to which we will persevere under trial and sin. I think about the pearl of great price, the man who finds the pearl hidden in the field, and he sells all that he has to buy that field because of how great it is. So, whenever we think about this crown of life, yes, it is eternal life, but it is life like you've never dreamed, and we must hold on to that. But there's one thing here that I want us to think about. Let's pretend that Jesus gave us the whole world, but it was just us. You had the most wonderful gardens. You had the best transportation, the best housing, the most precious jewels. You had all of these things, but it was just you there. Would it really be the most wonderful thing? No, it wouldn't. You would want somebody to share it with. One of the things that is so wonderful about Christ's gift is that it is not just a treasure that we've found hidden in a field. It is that, but it's more than that. All of these things that Christ holds out to us for a reward, for obedience, all of these things that he holds out to us are gifts. Do you know what gifts are? Gifts are not things in and of themselves. If my wife for Christmas were to buy me a wonderful gift, I would be thankful for the gift and I would enjoy the gift. But you know what I would enjoy greater than the gift? Not apart from it, but the gift contributes to something greater. And do you know what that is? It is the love that I share between me and my wife. And that's the same way with Christ. I don't know if you see it or not, but in all of this, whether it's holding out all of the riches that Christ wants to pour out for you in the coming age, whether it is simply saying, look to me, I am eternal, I will give you the crown of life. It is like Christ is a loving husband whose wife is looking on and she sees all of the suffering that she's going to have to endure, and he gently turns her face toward him and he says, you look to me. I know it seems like you're losing everything. You're not. I'm going to give you everything. I know it seems like this is going to last forever. It's not. I'm coming back for you. I know it seems so fearful right now, but I promise you, I've been there before, and I understand what you're going through. Church, I want you to understand what Jesus is holding out for us in this text is himself and all that he is for us. It is that love that we share with Christ our Lord that will get us through the moments of greatest trial and temptation. It is that intimate love that we share with Jesus Christ that will get us through the wave of death. And he pours it out on us lavishly. He holds it out for us as a hope. He doesn't leave us without encouragement. He builds us up because he wants us to understand, I am with you, and the things I have for you are better than anything this world can give. You may have to go all the way to death, but I promise you I won't leave you, and what I have is far better. Let's pray. Lord, there is nothing in all this earth that compares to you. And Lord, I pray that you would open up our eyes to see the manifold ways in which you pour out your love on us. To see that the treasure is in knowing you and all that you are for us. And whenever Satan holds out his hand and says, you can have all of this, oh Lord, create in our heart such assurance that we would never choose that, because what you have is so much sweeter. In you there are 10,000 charms. Oh, help us to see it and delight in your nearness. In Jesus' name, amen.